We are continuing our series in Genesis. We are on Joseph, and I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 39, verses 6 through 12. Thus he left all he had in Joseph's hand. He's talking about Potiphar. Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And Potiphar did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in this house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept anything back from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Thus the reading and the hearing of God's word. My wife and I were just discussing how long it is taking me to preach through Genesis. And she says, "You break it up into such tiny parts." And I always tell her, I'm just following the lead of the commentator that I'm using. In many cases, the sermons are very different, but I do try to follow some of the same divisions. Sometimes I skip things that he does, sometimes I don't. But regardless, I'm following that lead. And when I was preparing this week, I was shocked to see that Boyce has six chapters of commentary, six different sermons he does over Genesis 39 alone. So he spends even more on a few of the chapters ahead. So I say to that, to all of you, to think that if you think I'm spending too long in Genesis, buckle up, Buttercup, it's going to be a bumpy ride. The title of the message this week is Temptation Will Come. Temptation will come. Boyce begins by quoting an illustration which was written by Charles Durham, a pastor. He wrote a book called Temptation, Help for Struggling Christians. Several hundred years ago, off of the island of Cape Hatteras, off of the shore of North Carolina, there were men whose business it was to get ships passing by to run aground and to crash into the shore so that they could then rob everything that was on the ship. These men were known as wreckers. It was their job. They made it their vocation to be responsible for causing these great ships to wreck so that they could take everything there. With lanterns fastened to the heads of horses that would bob up and down the coastline, the ships that were looking for passage would believe when they saw the lanterns that those lanterns were actually the lights that were on board ships. And so they would see the light, like the old lighthouses, they would see the lights and they would think that those were ships that had found safe passage. So in the middle of the night, they would make their way to what they thought was the shore and they would wreck the ship. And then the pillagers would come the next day and rob whatever was left behind. Today, visitors to the village, which is called Nag's Head, a ship is sometimes called a nag, and so they named the village Nag's Head because of the bobbing horses' heads that would cause people to ship. Today, visitors to the village can actually go and tour the houses that are decorated with the pillage that came off these ships. These are actually now museums or attractions to visitors to the village. And they're shocked by the depravity of these wreckers. But if they knew the Word of God, they would not be shocked. And in fact, the Word of God speaks about wreckers, things that are designed to make shipwreck out of our lives. The very first parole officer to whom I took one of our men, I picked up after his release, spoke to that parolee about three wreckers that he saw in the lives of men on parole. Some of you have heard this story before. Most of you have not, because we have a lot of new people. My wife, who hears my stories all the time, always is tired of my stories. But not everybody has heard these stories. So we take Jesse to his parole officer, and the young man is there, and the parole officer is there, and he says, look, I'm going to tell you right now, I've been a parole officer for 20 years. These are not my rules. These are not the rules of TDCJ. They are not restrictions I'm imposing upon your parole. But there are three things that I have seen that will invariably wreck a person on parole. And if you want to make it, you will listen to the advice I'm about to give you. This is my first time taking this guy to his parole officer, taking anybody to their parole officer since I started the prison ministry. And I thought, oh, okay, wow, my ears are perked. And he goes, number one, smartphones. He said, a smartphone will be your enemy because invariably they will use it to hook up with old friends and they will find their ways back into the same stupidity they were doing before they went to prison. He said, number two, a car. A car will do the same thing. It will lead you back to the same places you used to go, to the same hoods, doing the same stupid things you used to do. And he said, and number three, a girl, a woman. He said, same thing. They will make foolish decisions. They will hook up with foolish women. And they will find their way back to prison, invariably, over those three things. He said, so I'm just going to tell you right now, if you want to be successful on parole, for the first year that you were on parole, no smartphone, no car, no girl. I thought, wow. I've been doing this for a minute now, and I can almost agree with him. Those three things tend to wreck more men in our ministry than anything else. Amen. And I want to be very clear. When I say wreck, I don't necessarily mean that you're going to violate your parole and go back to prison. But we have men who come out here and you say it is your desire to live a godly life. You say it is your desire to live the life of a Christian. And so many men hook up with a woman that is not a believer. And they think they're going to change her. And invariably, almost without exception, in fact, I can say to my knowledge, without exception, that never happens. You will never save another person. First of all, not your job, job of Christ. Okay? And number two, couldn't do it if you wanted to. It's not within your power. The only person who saves is God, not you. You may want to rescue somebody, not your job. You will get shipwrecked. You will find yourself following that woman, doing what she wants. Pretty soon you won't be in church because your sins will condemn you. And you'll say, I can't go to church because I know I'm doing things I'm not supposed to be doing. And so you'll find yourself not in church. You'll find yourself drifting away from Christ, and there you'll be. You don't have to listen, but those are the three things that that parole officer has seen wreck plenty of men. Traditionally, the church has spoken of three wreckers: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world refers to its system of morality. its philosophy, its way of thinking. The world will entice you and your life will be shipwrecked. Jesus spoke about it in the parable of the sower. He said that for some people, the word of God will fall upon the rocks and it will be choked out by the cares of life. He's talking about the world system can be a stumbling block to us because the world doesn't think the way God thinks. The world says, McDonald's has made a motto out of it. You deserve a break today. You don't need to follow Christ. You deserve a break today. You've been doing so well. It's okay to hook up. It's okay to do this one line. It's okay to take this one joint. It's okay to do this. It's okay to do that. It's okay to look at porn. It's just one image. It's just one website. It's just this. It's just that. And you're shipwrecked. The world. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the world, the way of the world's thinking, its logic, its reasoning is counterintuitive. It is the opposite of what God's word says. So if you hear yourself thinking those thoughts, everyone does it. How many times did y'all ever hear, am I the only one? Your mom would say to you, if somebody drops off a cliff, are you going to follow them? And you'd say no, and then you'd go jump. That is the world's rationale. That is the world's way of thinking. That is ungodly reasoning. The second wrecker is the flesh. And we could argue that the flesh is anything that appeals to our five senses: sight, sound, smell, touch, taste. Any of those things that appeal to our five senses, that drag us in, that keep us captive: drugs, alcohol, sex, lust, porn, all the things that appeal, food. How many times, some of you have heard me say, I used to tell the guys in prison, how long should it have taken before I realized that a large pan pizza from Pizza Hut was not intended as a single serving item? Maybe when I'm standing in a shower surrounded by mirrors and I start to resemble the roundness of the crust, I should realize this is not a good thing. Meant to be chased by a half gallon of Bluebell homemade vanilla ice cream. Amen. Not good things. These things appeal to our flesh. People test us, they tempt us. Satan puts in front of us what he knows we like. James says each person is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own lusts. You could put pot in front of me, you could put meth, you could put a million things, but put a pizza for me for Telly's. It's gone. Okay? The Bible says we shouldn't follow these things. We shouldn't allow these enticements to draw us away because they will make shipwreck of my life. And now I'm in case you haven't noticed, I'm fat. I'm out of shape. I'm having to work in the gym for the first time in my life. Horrible. Horrible. For the first time in my life, those lusts made shipwreck of my life. I'm a type 2 diabetic. I have to take a load of pills every morning, chased with V8, not homemade vanilla ice cream. It's miserable. No, I like V8, really do. But anyway, The third wrecker of the flesh is the devil himself. 1 Peter 5:8 commands us to be sober. Sober. Why? Because when we're not sober, we're stupid. Okay? You get stupid when you're not sober. Drunk, high, you get stupid. So be sober, be vigilant, be alert, be awake, be on the watch for the enemy trying to take us out. Cain was told by God, sin is right there. Satan is right there at your door wanting to rule over you. Put it in modern terms, wanting to pimp you out. Peter was told, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to make you his punk. But Jesus said, I have prayed that your faith will not fail. I have prayed that your faith will not fail. And you should pray. And you should be alert because you know Satan wants to take you out. He wants you to go back to the same lifestyle you were leading. He wants you to indulge. He wants me to eat a large pizza from E Fratelli's. He wants me to lust. He wants me to do things that are pleasing to my flesh. He wants to rule over me. But Christ has prayed, and he's given me strength by the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't have to be the old man I used to be, like Casting Crowns sings. I don't have to be that old man. When I see my flesh rising up within me, I don't have to be that old man. Remember, you've heard me quote the preacher, John Owen, who said he had two jobs. The pastor was to convince, and the evangelist was to convince people that they were under sinners, that you're under the power and dominion of sin. But he said, my role as a pastor is to convince saints, you are no longer under the power and dominion of sin. You don't have to be that old man anymore. The power of Christ has broken the power of sin. You have the Word of God within you. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be that old man. When you see the old man rising within you, you don't have to be him anymore. You don't have to obey the sinful flesh. We don't have to do those things. Chandler, you can get up at 6 a.m. and go to the gym. No, I can't. Yes, you can. The devil wants to ruin us. But he says, be alert, be awake. He's looking to see who he can devour. And the next verse, verse 9 says, resist the devil. Remain steadfast in the faith. Knowing this, your brothers are suffering the same things all over the world. You're not alone. That's one of the lies of the devil. You're alone. Your sin is unique. You don't understand. I've been this way too long. You don't understand. Nobody faces the same temptations I do. Nobody has the same thoughts going through their head. This is a lie of Satan. Your brothers are facing the same things throughout all the world. Throughout all the world. Satan wants you to believe no one is tested like you are. No one struggles the way you do. No one has the same issues that you do. That's a lie from hell. Everybody all over the world is facing the same issues. Verse 9 says, resist the devil, remain steadfast in the faith, knowing that your brothers are suffering the same things. Instead, what do we know? Joseph is facing this temptation. What do we know? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation is overtaking you that isn't common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape so that you will be able to bear it. You can stand up under it. You can face that temptation head on, knowing that God is with you. You can get there. Initially, you may have to pull a Joseph and flee. But you can get there. The temptation faced by Joseph with Potiphar's wife, it's the same then as it is now. This is why thousands of years later, the parole officer told the young man that he shouldn't be pursuing any romantic relationships. This is why you have heard me say many times that when a guy first gets out of prison, any woman that would have you probably isn't worth having. Now, there are guys in here that are in relationships, but they've been out a while. They've got jobs, they've got cars, they've saved some money. They're doing some of the right things. But there are some guys that they want to hook up the first time they're out. They just want to get with somebody. They have nothing. Potiphar's wife was covetous. She noticed Joseph's appearance. Verse 7 says she saw that she was attractive. And she had no shame in her game at all. She approached him, "Hey, lie with me." It must be said, and perhaps until 60 plus years ago or so, it was completely inappropriate that a woman would make the first move. It was against all manners and decorum. It was unthinkable that a woman would make the first move. And here's Potiphar's wife trying to take his clothes off and seduce him. This perhaps, more than anything, reveals how low this woman's standards were. That she was willing to engage in immorality as a married woman with this young man. Could have been criminal. She might end up a registered sex offender. To say she was ahead of her time in being so aggressive would have been an understatement. But she probably used the same arguments with Joseph that the world tempts you with today. One of the wreckers, the world, its system, its thoughts. Can't you just hear her using the same arguments now to justify her sin? I remember I watched a documentary about Warren Buffett, and I was surprised to learn that he had a little menage a trois going on himself for years between himself and his wife and another woman. And they all knew about it. And they were all okay with it. And when the interview asked Warren Buffett what he thought, he said, it's all consensual. Nobody's getting harmed. It's no big deal. You could just hear Potiphar's wife, "Joseph, you're not a child anymore. You're not in prison anymore. You're free. You were lonely. You're lonely. Joseph, it's okay. You're lonely. It's okay. You just need a friend, someone to help you along. It's okay. No one will know. Everyone's out of the house. There's nothing wrong with the relationship with another woman who's of consenting age." All the reasoning of the world's system that were designed to make shipwreck out of Joseph's life. Everybody has these statements. Statements I know that we've probably all made to ourselves about one temptation or another. They set a natural... This is the way the world system works. Pay attention. They set a natural, God-given desire, which is, it's okay to desire a relationship with a woman. But then Satan pits it against a twisting or a perversion of that natural, God-given desire. It's fine for you to desire a relationship with a woman. It's fine for you to desire a car. It's fine for you to desire all of these things, these accoutrements of success. It's fine for you to desire all of those things. But then Satan puts his little twist on it. It's okay you're not married. You need to sample the merchandise. You need to know what you're getting into. It doesn't matter You're consenting adults. It's okay. It's legal. It's not a violation of your parole. All these little whisperings. It's Satan taking natural God-given desires and pitting them against God's word. In essence, it's Satan calling God a liar, just like he did in the garden. In the garden, he said, "Did God really say you can't eat from this tree? Did he really say that? He really say you would die?" He starts getting these questions going in Eve's head. He takes what they want and he makes it appealing and brings questions to what God's word says. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every devil a liar. We must not reason the way the world does. And so this woman is bombarding Joseph with all the secular rationales for what makes it okay for him to engage in a relationship with his master's wife. But the Bible says what? Joseph not only wouldn't listen to her, he wouldn't even be with her. Joseph made an effort to not even be in the same room with her. He didn't even want to be in the same room with her. He didn't want to be around her. No, no, no. We ain't going there. One day he comes in the house and no one else is around. No one's watching Joseph. No one's going to know. It's okay. She grabs his garment and he left it in her hands and took out the door. You flee temptation. How do you resist the devil? You flee. You get out of Dodge. You leave. You don't stand there and think you're strong enough, you're powerful enough, you're okay. You don't allow yourself to rationalize it, to say it's okay. You don't allow yourself to reason as to it's not against the law, it's not going to violate my parole, it's just the rules of this dumb ministry. You don't allow yourself to think those things. You get out of there. You flee the temptation that's designed to make shipwreck out of your life. They're the reasoning of the world. The Bible commands us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And one of the ways that we do this is to learn the strategy of the enemy. This is one of his strategies. He wants to take what is godly and pervert God's word. This is what Satan did with Jesus in the wilderness. The temptation Joseph faced was hard to resist. James 1, 14, 15 says, "Each man is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own desires. Once desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin leads to death. That leads to separation from God." Second, the temptation. So it was his desire. You don't think Joseph desired it? More than likely, this is the captain of the guard. She's probably a beautiful woman. Men of power often have attractive wives. It's not unreasonable to think she wasn't attractive. It was probably very much a desire of his flesh to want to be with her. But he said no. Second, the temptation would have been hard because Joseph was away from his family. And don't you know, this is what I've said to you before. Temptation often begins when we're separated from our loved ones and our family, when we're not where we're supposed to be. Temptation begins when we're alone in the dark. It's when you get flooded with the thoughts and the desires. Temptation begins when you're away from the church, when you're not around your brothers in Christ. And you specifically begin to choose people who make you feel okay with your sinful desires. I don't want to be around that guy. He wants to live too godly of life. I want to be around this person because they make me feel comfortable. Joseph didn't choose this for himself, but this was the nature of where he was. He was away from his family. He was away from godly company. He was in the middle of a secular culture. So it made his temptation even stronger. One person has written that a good church acts as a restraining influence against sin. A good family acts as a restraining influence against sin. A good church, a good family, a good friend acts as a restraining influence against sin. You don't want to be around people who make you feel comfortable doing stupid, sinful things. You want to pick people who make you very uncomfortable doing those things. This is a restraining grace from God, the fellowship of the saints. The right church, the right relationship, the right pastor, these things should act as a restraining influence against sin. I see it happen all the time. When a person first comes, they call and seek my counsel all the time. Every day they're calling me two or three times a day. But then, as time goes on, the calls stop coming. And they are now becoming less and less present. And they're hanging out with different people. And they're doing different things. And they're getting further and further away, not just from me, but it's generally a reflection from their relationship with God. The third reason this posed such a strong temptation, it was his master's wife. Happy wife, happy life. F.B. Meyer says, it seemed essential to Joseph to stand well with his master's wife. He wanted to please her, to secure his advancement. Surely being with her would make him feel better and it would be good for his promotions. To cross her would make her his enemy. But his foe, she became. Fourth, this was a powerful temptation because Joseph's promotion and position in Potiphar's house. Temptation, be careful to avoid temptation when you think you're doing well. David was thrown off course long ago. Fifth, the temptation was strong because he had to face it repeatedly. The Bible said day after day she approached him. Day after day she approached him. Alexander Pope, an English poet, said, "Vice, to be hated, needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." The temptation was strong because they were alone. Remember the song by Tommy and the Shondells? "Children Behave." That's what we say when we're together. And watch how you play. They don't understand. And so we're running just as fast as we can, holding on to one another's hands, trying to get away into the night. And then you put your arms around me and we tumble to the ground. I think we're alone now. That was Joseph and Potiphar's wife. There doesn't seem to be anyone around. Sin loves to isolate us. Sin loves to keep us alone. When no one's home, no one's watching. And F.B. Meyer continues, one of the worst things that a man can do to justify his sin, well, I didn't really want to do it, but I gave in because my reputation, my money depended on it. It's how I earned my living. But the best armor against a world's reasoning is faith that first considers the glory of God. I'm a believer. What will this do to the image of Christ if I commit this sin? And then second, the grace of God. Think about all I've been given. Think about all that's been entrusted to me. Think about all the grace I've received. How can I do this wickedness and sin against God? And then third, the person's own reputation for loyalty, faithfulness, and integrity. Joseph thought about, my master's given me all of this. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's what Joseph focused on. We reference 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation is overtaking you that isn't common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape so that you can bear it. Some of you will have heard it before. Jay Adams, the founder of Biblical Counseling, one of my greatest mentors in the faith, this is his exegesis of that passage. First, no temptation overtaking you isn't common to man means no Christian can say your sin is unique. No one can say, but you don't understand. I'm the only one who gets tempted with this. I'm the only one that gets tested like this. You don't understand. I've been an addict too long. I've lived this life too long. I can't change. When you say that, you're calling God a liar. Christians can't say can't because God says you can. And the reason you can is because of God's faithfulness. There isn't any temptation overtaking you that's not common to man, but God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So God tailor makes the tests that comes your way. And God, who knows you better than you know yourself, never puts anything in your path that with his grace, with his word, with his power, with the Spirit, you can't overcome. So when you say can't, you're calling God a liar. The ability to overcome is based on God's faithfulness. 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us, he is faithful. When we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. God will always be faithful, not because of our ability. We know with men, all things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And fourth, with the temptation, God will make the way of escape. With the temptation, God will make the way of escape. For everything you're told not to do, God has told you something to do in its place. I think one of the clearest passages in all of Scripture that shows this is Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer. Instead, let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have to give to something to someone who is in need. So if you stole, instead, you get a job. Amen. You work for a living. I have people call me all the time and they say, I want to get a job. I said, oh, believe me, bro, I want you to get a job. I'm a Republican. I didn't take you to raise. Get a job. This is no national welfare system here. Get a job. Let a man work to eat. That's what the Bible says. I believe that. There are some conditions where people struggle and they're not there. But for those who are able, you better get yourself a job. You better pay your bills. You better handle your business. Go so crazy someplace else. We're all stocked up here. This is what the Bible calls putting off the old man and putting on the new man. I used to live this way. I used to live that I used people. I used to live that I abused people. I used to do these things. I don't do that anymore. I'm over here now. So now I want to work. I want to provide. I want to do the things that please God. That's putting off the old man, putting on the new man. That's what it's called. God says anything that you've been tempted with, there's a way out. Man struggles with immorality, let him find a godly wife. And if he finds a godly wife, it will last. We're here today with David and his wife, Dorothy. David was in our ministry, David and his wife Debbie, and I always equate them with cartoons and fairy tale things because they used to call themselves Fred and Wilma all the time. So Dorothy's from The Wizard of Oz. I had a different character in mind. But David and Debbie. David was in our program 5 years ago. He was one, before we had any houses. We were renting a house in the community before we had any of our own houses. He was in our program. He met Debbie. They got married, and it's lasted. And there's been heartache along the way, but because he found a godly wife, she has stuck with him through everything. David Rhodes will tell you about his wife, Faye, who has stuck with him through everything. I will tell you about my wife, Barb, who has stuck with me through everything. Let me tell you the key. Godly wife. Ungodly wife, she out of there, bro. She ain't playing. If you ain't paying the bills, writing some big fat checks, and doing everything she wants you to do, she gonna be unhappy, she gonna leave. But a godly wife will stick with you through everything. None of this will be possible without faith and trust in Christ. Complete reliance upon Him. That's why we must have His word, faith, prayer, fellowship. And then you look at verse 9. I mentioned this briefly last week, but I love what Boyce says. The first word is the most important in verse 9. How could I? Just imagine Joseph running this through his head. How could I, who have known the true God, who was raised in a godly home, who has an earthly father and a heavenly father who loves me? How could I, who have been the beneficiary of so much grace? My brothers wanted to leave me for dead, but God saved me. How could I have been the recipient of so much grace? They wanted to sell me into slavery. I'm the right-hand man to one of the most powerful people in the land. How could I? Everything's been entrusted to me. There isn't anybody in this house that is greater than me. How could I, who have been redeemed by sin because of the grace of God? Now, we would say today, because of the blood of Christ. He didn't necessarily know that then. How could I, who have been saved by the grace of God, do this wickedness and sin against God? That is your greatest weapon in the face of temptation. Gratitude. Let me say that again. Your greatest weapon in the face of temptation is gratitude for the grace of God in your life. Gratitude. How could I, with everything that God has given me, with all that He's entrusted to me, how could I do such foolishness and sin against God? Let's pray. It's hard. You have given us so much. Some of us, most of us, but let's be real, some of us have committed horrible sin. Some of us have harmed a large number of people. We have sinned against so many. We have committed great evil. And yet, You have shown Your grace on us. You have shown Your grace to us. You sent Your Son to die on a cross for our sin. You called us out of darkness into light. You placed people around us to care for, protect, shepherd us. You have provided for our needs. You have given us friends, family, employers, the church. Oh my God, you have given us so much. How can we, who are dead, who are supposed to be dead to sin, if we're in you, we are dead to sin. How can we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? How can we do this great wickedness and sin against you? Please, God, don't let it be so. Give us the grace to walk in a manner worthy of the grace that you've shown us. In the name of your dear Son, who died for us, our strong tower, our very present help in time of trouble. By your grace, cause us to turn from sin, to live for you, to live a life that is pleasing to you. Help us keep gratitude at the forefront of everything we think, say, and do. Gratitude for you and who you are. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.